Today, I'd like to use this opportunity as the last day of sign up for the couples retreat, the last time that I'm going to tell you what to do in that particular item, to talk about your relationship to the elders. Some of the elders are not here because they went to California to a conference. And so I thought, oh, this would be a good time. They're missing, won't be too self-serving. And we'll talk about your relationship to the elders. Please be bearing with me as we do that. Because as you probably know, I am one of the elders. And so it may seem as though I'm being self-serving. But the reality is, it's because I love you. I want God's best for you. And your relationship to the elders is a very important issue. And your relationship to one another is a very important issue. And so we're going to talk about that from the scriptures today. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. As you know, on Sunday mornings, Bruce has been teaching us from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And we've learned that the book of Hebrews is written to a church, a Jewish church, that was tempted because of persecution to go back into the Levitical sacrificial system. Because if they would just go back into the Levitical sacrificial system, a lot of heat would be off of them, a lot of persecution would be off of them, and they could live a more comfortable life. And so the author of Hebrews writes to them to admonish them and warn them not to do that. And why are they not to do that? Because of the superiority of Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. And so that's what the letter is about. I'm going to be talking from Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 13, kind of bracketing what Bruce has been doing. And we're going to talk about the relationship between the sheep and the shepherds. Now, this passage that begins in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and goes down through verse 25, is a warning and an admonishment and a commandment. There are actually three commands in this passage. As I read it, I'd like you to look for those three commands, what those three commands are. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Did you note the commands? The commands all started with the same words. Did you catch them? It said, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Sometimes, if you've been in my Sunday school classes, I talked about this passage both in the New Life class and in the Salt class. I refer to this as the Lord's lettuce patch, you know, salad bar, because let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. So we look at those three commands. Those three commands are prefaced with two justifications, and each of those justifications begin with the same word, begins with the word since. Look back, let's look at that again. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. The two justifications, the reasons that we're to act, that we're to do, we're to follow through with these commands is because of two things, the blood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of Christ. Let's look a little bit at that. Now, the writer is reminding us that our confidence before God is not based on anything we've done. Our confidence is certainly not based on any religious act we've done, certainly not any animal that we sacrificed, which is the problem they were having. Look back at the beginning of the chapter. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is the Messiah, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So our confidence that we have before God is not based upon religion. It's not based upon church attendance. It's not based upon my relationship to you or anything that you can do. But it's based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes us clean. David said in Psalm 51, he says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What a wonderful thing. I need to be washed. I need to be washed. And God is so merciful and gracious to give his only son that we could be whiter than snow. And then it says, let us draw near, since we have a great priest over the house of God. You realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is today your advocate in heaven. He stands before, actually not, he sits at the right hand of God and defends you before the Father. God himself, God the Son, defends you. Do you think if God the Son defends you that you're secure? I think so. If God himself defends you, not in some abstract way, but specifically, personally, by name, your name, by name, he defends you. He defends Julia. He defends Tyler. He defends Becky. By name. He washes you clean and then defends you before the throne. He gave himself for you. Now, brothers and sisters, that demands a response. That's the reason that he says, since. And then he says, let us. It demands a response. And this is the response it demands. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, let's look at those three commands. The first one says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Now, that's a command, an admonition, or call to faithfulness. That's a call to faith, right? That's a call to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, to trust him. The next one says, let us hold fast. Especially, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's a call to faithfulness to the truth. That's the reason that Bruce is so careful, and I pray that I am too, and every one of the teachers here in this church are so careful to hold fast to the truth and to teach the truth, because we've been called to that. We've been called to be faithful to the truth, to exactly what God gives us in his word, and accept it and proclaim it and live by it and walk by it. And the third command, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this one's a little bit more complex. The first two are pretty straightforward. It's a call to faith, a call to faithfulness to the truth. This is a call to faithfulness to the church. It's a little bit more complex to understand, and we want to spend some time on that one. First of all, we need to ask, what is the command? What is the command? What's the verb? What's the admonition here? Okay. Is it to stimulate one another? Is it to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Is it to encourage one another? Well, all those things are admonitions, but they are not the command. Those things are the how-to. The command is to consider. Remember, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. What does consider mean? What does consider mean? I mean, that's an ordinary word. We use that in our regular language, right? What do we mean when we use that word consider? Well, it means to give intense thought. That's what the dictionary says. Consider means to give intense thought, to plan, to analyze. And it goes to purpose. It goes to giving premeditated thought to what you're going to do. Okay? It implies purpose, it implies premeditation. And then the author goes on to say what we're supposed to consider. What are we to consider? We're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When are we supposed to do this? When are we supposed to do this stimulating? When we assemble. In other words, when we get together as a church, in the various ways in which we assemble, right? And how are we supposed to do that? We're supposed to do that by encouraging one another. Let me read it again. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the motivation. There's an urgency here. There's an urgency. The Lord's going to return. The scriptures say he could return any moment. There's an urgency here. And that should be our motive. Now, I hope you're with me so far. Because this is rather radical, what he's saying here. You may not think, it may say, well, that's not radical. Hey, I've heard that taught many times. But actually, it is a radical thing. It's time for you to ask yourself a question. And that's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to ask yourself a question. Ask yourself, why do I attend Believers Fellowship? Actually, there's a series of questions here, but they're really all the same question asked different ways. Why do I attend Believers Fellowship? What motivates me to choose when I participate? How do I decide whether or not to attend the couples retreat or evening church or a home Bible study? Why do I do these things? Now, I've been around long enough. You know, I mentioned that I taught through this passage in SALT class. I taught through this passage once in the New Life class. I've taught it several times in home Bible studies. As a matter of fact, it came up just on Friday at Tom Longaway's home. And And I asked this question, and I bet I've heard half of you answer the question, so I know what you're going to say. And what you're going to say all usually boils down to two things. This is what I hear almost every time when I ask that question. Most of the time I hear that you participate because of the wonderful teaching ministry of this church. I hear things like, oh, it's so wonderful to be fed on the meat of God's word. Or, I've just really grown under the teaching ministry here at Believers Fellowship. Or you say something nice about Bruce. Those are the things that usually I hear. Sometimes I hear I need or I enjoy the fellowship of other believers. That's what I hear when I ask those questions. Now, what I need you to do now is to ask yourself, how do those answers stack up against the biblical reason given here? Hebrews says that we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember the command? The command is to consider, right? That means that before you come to church, or before you go to your home Bible study, or before you come to the men's breakfast, or whatever it is, or the couples retreat, or whatever it is, God wants you to give premeditated thought to how you're going to stimulate someone that's going to be there. Stimulate them to love and good deeds. How you're going to encourage them. How you're going to motivate them with the excitement of anticipating the Lord's return. Premeditated ahead of time, thinking about doing that. Now, what is that? That's being others-oriented, right? Totally others-focused. Oh, I get up this morning, I'm going to go to church. Oh, man, you know, Marshall's going to be here. I wonder how I could stimulate Marshall to love and good deeds, you know, or Marguerite or whoever. That's being others-oriented. Now, the other reasons, the reasons that almost always I hear when I ask the question, just think about it, listen to them again. It says, oh, it's so wonderful to be fed. I've just really grown. Oh, I so enjoy the fellowship. See, every one of those reasons is self-oriented, right? It's what am I going to get out of it? And when I see people that leave the church, and sometimes that happens here, and then we communicate with them, why did you leave the church? It's always, the sentence always begins with I. You know, the sentence always begins with I. You see how these are polar opposites? I told you it was radical. It is absolutely radical. It's radical. People, when they come to town and they're choosing a church, why do they choose the church? Oh, well, they'll give some reason. I just enjoy the music. I bought it, whatever. But their reason always begins with I. God says we need to change our attitude toward our thinking. Change the way we think about church. We've got to change the way we think about church. We need to, before we go, we need to consider how we're going to stimulate someone to love and good deeds. And I assure you, now, I can give a little testimony here. Much of my life, my motivation was self-focused. Most of the reason I've been to church, I chose the church, I went to the church, I went to the home Bible study, whatever it is, for selfish reasons. It's only in the last few years, maybe 8 years, 10 years, something like that, that I've really come to embrace this concept. This really, it's God's perspective on being part of the body. God's perspective is you go so you can be a blessing. Not you don't go so you can be blessed. You go so you can be a blessing. That is absolutely radical. By the way, one person at the Friday night Bible study actually said that. I was so thrilled. I didn't actually say it. Didn't pat him on the back. But But I think it's probably the first time I'd ever heard anybody answer the question biblically. It was actually thinking biblically. We go to be blessed. No, we go to be a blessing. Actually, most of the time we go to be blessed, right? But God says, no, I want you to go to be a blessing. Well, if you go to be a blessing, that's going to change your whole perspective on what's going on. Now, you may be thinking, no, you're wrong, Marshall. I don't go for selfish reasons. I mean, I don't not go for selfish reasons. I make my decision based upon what's best for my family. Well, don't get me wrong. I am all in favor of families. I love my family. I think that they are extremely important, and that our decision making should always consider what's best for your family. But let me ask you a question. Can you be obedient to this passage and to bless your family simultaneously? The answer is yes, but only if you don't forsake the assembling of this body. You can't be obedient to this family at home. I mean, to this passage at home. You can't be. You can't be obedient to this passage at home. Now, is it possible to be participating in the church and still bless your family? Be a blessing to your family? Yes, that's possible. So you see, it is the one is possible, the other is not. You know, it's not possible to stay home. You can stay home and bless your family. Yes, you can come to church and bless your family, but you can't be obedient to this passage at home. Now, remember, I started this off by telling you and reading from Hebrews, the paragraphs just preceding this text, that emphasize that religious observance saves no one. Religious observance saves no one. You cannot be honored by God for no other reason that, hey, I was there at church every time the doors were open. I'm not suggesting that that's even appropriate. There are times when you really should be absent. As a matter of fact, I won't be here next week. It's true. And you know why? It's because I'm going to Utah to visit my daughter. I feel that's important. She needs her, and my grandkids need to have a relationship with their grandparents. I think this is important. I'm not going to be here. I hope you all have a wonderful time of worship, and I won't be with you. So I'm not suggesting that every time the door of the church opens, you need to be there. But I am suggesting that God wants you to change the way you think about church. You need to change the way you think. You need to change what you factor in when you're making that decision. You know? You need to change from being self-focused to being others-focused. Well, you may be asking, well, what's wrong with being concerned for my own spiritual growth? Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. Look at 1 Timothy 4. You know, you're saying, Marshall, you say, Marshall, you're telling me that I'm not supposed to come to church for my own spiritual growth. And that is what I'm saying. Okay, I'm saying that should not be your motive. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Actually, halfway through verse 7. The sentence begins, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then look at chapter 6, verse 11. And once again, it says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, there's no doubt that God does want you to be concerned about your own personal godliness and your own growth in Christ's likeness. As a matter of fact, that word pursue means to run it to the ground, like an animal, like a lion bringing an antelope to the ground. That's what that, it's a very strong word, a very, very strong word. Pursue godliness. Yes, you're supposed to do that. Philippians 2:12 says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, you're supposed to do that. But you know what? There's no conflict here. There's no disconnect between what God says you should be doing in the church and pursuing godliness. As a matter of fact, going to church or to any of the church ministries with the motive of being a blessing instead of being blessed is part of the pursuit of godliness. That's part of the pursuit of godliness. But you say, I thought one of the purposes of the church was to promote growth in Christlikeness and to equip believers for ministry. Yep, that's correct. It is. The purpose of the church is to promote, one of the purposes of the church, promote godliness, promote growth in Christlikeness, and equip believers for ministry. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. I'll read just verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4. 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man." I did go a little further, didn't I? Yes, that is the purpose of the church. But whose responsibility is that? What did it say there? Whose responsibility is that? I'll read it again. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Whose responsibility is that? The pastors and teachers. Now, the word pastor, this is a matter of fact, this sentence right here is the only time the word pastor is used as a noun in reference to a church leader. Every other time it's used as a verb, and it's translated either verb, an action, pastor, or in, depending on your translation, shepherd, the same thing. The verb pastor and the verb shepherd mean the same thing. As a matter of fact, the word pastor, the noun, and it means shepherd. And who does that? Who does that? Who has God given to be doing that? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd or pastor, same thing, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Who is God given to do this equipping? What did Ephesians 4 said? Pastors or shepherds. And who are those shepherds? The elders or the shepherds. As a matter of fact, what you see here, I hope you're beginning to get the picture, is that what's God's will for you? That you come without concern for yourself, but you come with the intent, premeditated intent, to be a blessing. And you trust God that he's going to minister to your needs through the elders, whom God has weighed, on whom God has placed that burden or privilege, depending on how you look at it. But that weight is carried by the elders. You're to be ministered to by the elders, and you're to be a minister to one another. In other words, all of us, every single one of us, are to be others-oriented. Others-oriented. That's the way it's supposed to work. We're not supposed to worry about ourselves. We're supposed to be others-oriented. You know, like Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Don't be concerned only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're all to be others-oriented. And that's basically the relationship we should have. It should be others-oriented. All right, now I'd like us to shift gears a little bit. I've been talking to you this whole time. And now I want you to try to walk in the elders' shoes, try to understand what they're experiencing, and try to, so that we can have a proper unity and relationship to one another, okay? Now, God has placed a very heavy burden on their shoulders. Fortunately, he hasn't left us to bear it alone. Remember that passage I just read in 1 Peter? It referred to someone as the chief shepherd. Who is the chief shepherd? Is it Bruce? No. Who is the chief shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And he gives us gifts and strength and discernment to do what he's called us to do. And without that, we would have no hope. Just try to think about it. What is a shepherd to do? This morning we read Psalm 23. We sang Psalm 23 twice. We heard it sung. What is a shepherd to do? As a shepherd, I'm required by God to protect you, to feed you, to care for you when you're hurting, to bring you back when you wander, to ensure that you're healthy and growing toward maturity. That's what a shepherd's job is, both for real sheep and for you. The shepherds that God has placed over you, and that being the elders, have that scary responsibility. Weighty responsibility. Think about that. If you were given that responsibility and knew that God was going to hold you accountable for it, how would you go about it? What would you do other than cry out to God for help? What would you do? It's very, very difficult. The responsibility is overwhelming. The responsibility is impossible. Apart from God's grace, his mercy, and his intervention, which I have seen so many times, God's divine intervention, there would be no way that we could do what he's asking us to do. Anybody who wants to do that job is either an arrogant fool or is called by God and therefore can't get out of it. Kind of like Moses. You know, you notice that? You read through the scriptures, whether it be Paul or Moses or on and on, you know, God would call men to do that job. And they'd say, I'm not capable of that, Lord. You need to find somebody better. Well, the Lord chooses who he chooses. And Paul later on, although he was very resistant to take on the responsibility, later on he said that he had been called to preach the gospel, and he said, woe be it to me if I don't. And that's exactly the calling of your elders. Woe be it to them if they don't. Now, I tell you, dear friends, that this burden is very much I felt burden. I've been in churches, I've even been in leadership of churches where the elders were basically a committee that made decisions. It's not that way in this church. Oh yeah, we make decisions and we do get together, seems like all the time, but it is true that we function like a committee sometimes, but it's not that way. The burden that I'm describing, the responsibility that I'm responding, is very keenly felt and acted on. Everything we do, both as individual elders and as a group, comes out of that awareness of our accountability to God and our responsibility to you. Some of you have enjoyed, I hope, enjoyed the counseling ministry in this church. And I don't mean me, but all of the elders at times counsel. If you've been there, if you sat down with me or someone else, you know that we love you. And we bear with you your pain, even your sin. You know that. I know. Probably most of you have been receivers of that. You know, it's true. We seek to protect you and feed you and care for you when you're hurting and bring you back when you wander and ensure that you're healthy and growing to maturity. As a matter of fact, it's not just in the counseling room. Everything we do. Have you ever been in church and had a Sunday school lesson or a sermon? And you walked out of there thinking, man, the teacher or the preacher was talking right to me. I've had people after sermons come up to me and say that, you know, the Lord really spoke to me. It was as if you were actually talking to me. And they say that as if the Lord was doing that in some mystical way. No, it's not mystical. The Lord's given us responsibility to do that. We're responsible to have our finger on the pulse of your spiritual health, and to know, I'm responsible to know what you need and to deliver. Now, the reality is I know what's going on in your homes because I've been there and wept with you over your sin and your pain. I know these things, and so does Bruce and the other elders. And therefore, when we speak, we don't speak haphazardly at random. It's intentional. We are speaking to you. We chose to speak about that. Or we chose to apply it in a particular way because we are speaking to you. Because we take that responsibility of being a shepherd very, very seriously. We will have to stand before God and give account. Now think about that a minute. You should be very grateful that you don't know about all the sin that goes on in the church. Or that you don't know about the pain. Or that you don't know about the broken relationships. It's a very difficult thing to bear. But there is a fruit there, and that we know then how to minister. On the other hand, because you don't know, you don't understand our decisions often. Sometimes you think we need to mind our own business, right? Sometimes you think we need to mind our own business. Well, you see, we are. We're minding our business. Our business is to protect you and feed you and care for you when you're hurting, bring you back when you're wandering, ensure that you're growing and healthy. That's our business. And sometimes we ask you to do things that maybe you don't want to do. And so you think we're meddling. But just remember that maybe we are meddling. Or maybe it isn't maybe what you need. But maybe the person sitting next to you in the pew needs it. And remember, what is your responsibility? Your responsibility is not to worry about you, but the person sitting next to you in the pew. You begin to get the idea here is that God has given me and the other elders responsibility to take care of you. You've been given responsibility to take care of each other. And when sometimes it seems like we're meddling, just please be forbearing. Okay? It's hard. It's really hard. But we love you. Absolutely. Now let's look and see, just from the scriptural responsibilities, what we're to do. We read 1 Peter. I'll read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore I exhort the elders. This is what the elders are supposed to do. This is the list. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, and not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. It says, what are the elders to do? We're to shepherd the flock. We're to do it voluntarily. We're to do it without a personal agenda. We're to do it eagerly. We're to do it as servants. And we're to lead by example. And I assure you, we do that very flawed. We fall far short of that which is required of us. But you have a responsibility to us as well. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read verses 12 and the first half of verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's what your responsibility is. You're to appreciate the elders. You're to think highly of them, even though they make stupid mistakes. I certainly make stupid mistakes. And you're to love them. And then one last thing. I told you that I was going to bracket Bruce's sermons in Hebrews 11. So turn to Hebrews 13. One last thing here. Hebrews 13. And we'll read verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. There's three things here. You're to obey them. That means do what they tell you to do. You're to submit to them. What's the difference between obedience and submission? I mean, we kind of use those words interchangeably, but they don't really mean the same thing. Obedience means doing what you're told. Submission means voluntarily placing yourself under someone. Voluntarily placing yourself under someone. That means quit resisting. And it means doing it willingly with a good attitude. That's what submit to them means. And finally, it says don't give them grief. So that's our relationship, the relationship between the shepherds, the under-shepherds, and the sheep. The shepherds are to shepherd the flock, do it voluntarily, without a personal agenda, eagerly as servants and as examples. And the flock is to appreciate them, think highly of them, love them, do what they tell you to do, stop resisting them, and don't give them grief. Focus on being a blessing, and God will bless you. I assure you, I told you earlier that until fairly recently in my life, maybe 8 to 10 years, I went to church for the wrong reasons. And I assure you, seeking to be a blessing is a lot more fun than seeking a blessing. It really is. There's great joy in seeking to be a blessing. There's nothing but dissatisfaction in seeking a blessing. Let's pray together. Most Holy Father, we ask that you would do for us something that is totally against our nature, and that is that you would create in us a heart of thanksgiving and a desire to be a blessing, a desire that just overwhelms our natural desire to seek for our lookout for number one. Father, we pray that you would be number one. Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you for your wisdom in creating a body of believers that could do for one another those things that please you and that you've made that provision for us, for our health, for our protection, for the love that's needed to call us back when we wander. Father, I thank you for these people in this room. For each one of them, I thank you that each one who has come to you in faith has been washed whiter than snow. That each one is defended before your throne by our Savior. And that each one is provided everything we need for life and godliness through your word and through your Holy Spirit and through the one another's of the church. And so, Father, I ask that you would cause us to be radically changed, really, really changed, so that we could learn the joy and know the joy of being a blessing. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.